Father, we do thank you for another opportunity we have to come before your word. As Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a number of years ago now, there was a significant emphasis placed on finding yourself. I remember a young man when I was in Bible college who suggested to some of us that he take a year off of Bible college and go backpacking through the mountains in order to find himself. We gently encouraged him to stay the course, and thankfully he did. But that was a pretty big deal during those days. The most significant question it was supposed facing humanity was, who am I? And perhaps, what am I here for? There are, in fact, many people asking that question today, just using different terms and approaching it from a different perspective. If you think about it, the whole perspective on gender identity and the question of identity as a whole is just the same question posed in a different way. And these days, people are, quote, finding themselves not by backpacking across the U.S., but rather by exploring their sexual preferences and desires. And wherever those desires and preferences take them is now their new identity. The danger of such ideology is that at any given moment in our experience of life, our desires may change. In fact, as we grow and develop in life, we can count on our desires growing and developing. I used to play with G.I. Joe action figures. It's been at least a couple of weeks now. I'm just kidding. But that was my world at some point, right? I identify with some of the characters more than others. At this point in my life, I cannot remember. I remember picking up G.I. Joe action figures and falling into the fantasy world that I built for myself, but the reality of being involved in actual war doesn't really appeal to me at all at this point. That sounds like kind of a silly example, but it is true. And the whole world at this point, especially in our society, has laid a significant emphasis on our desires, our feelings, and identifying with those things as that which is the most important for life. But again, we're constantly changing. Life and the world around us is constantly changing. In a world full of change, what we need is not more change, but greater stability. If we're looking for peace, wholeness, comfort, it does us no good to cling to some aspect of life that's ever-changing. We will only find disappointment. If we're lost in an open sea, we look for not the next big wave, but rather the stability of solid ground. If we're lost traveling through unfamiliar territory, we look for known landmarks, markers that are constant, things found on a map, not the latest tourist trap that's going to be here one day and gone the next. What we need is not to find out who we are. What we need is not to latch on to the next desire by which to identify ourselves. What we need is to look to that which does not change. We need solid ground. We need that which is immovable to find stability, peace, and wholeness. What we need is God. He is the uncaused cause. He is the immovable rock. He is the one who never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And more precisely, as we look at the Word of God for answers, the one we need to know, the one who truly reveals God to us, is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're beginning a new series in the Gospel of John this week. I try to do a message like this that functions as an overview of the book whenever we start a new series. So this is going to be a different kind of message. It's not going to be a straightforward exposition of a specific text, but rather an overview of the Gospel of John. Nevertheless, as always, whenever we start a new series, I try to encourage you to take time to read through the Gospel of John throughout the week. It'll aid in your understanding of the text as I preach through the various sections. So I'm going to encourage you to do that as we embark on this new study of the Gospel of John. Make sure you're reading through it yourself throughout the week. The Gospel of John is an entire unit, just like you would read a letter from start to finish. The 21 chapters of John are best understood when read from start to finish. So if you've never done that, I'd encourage you specifically to do that weekly as we continue. But again, what we need the most, the person we need to know the most, is the person of Jesus Christ. As we said many times, Jesus Christ is the life for the church. He is Lord over all. He is the head of the church. He gave himself up for the church. It is the gospel about him that saves the church. It is his Spirit who indwells the church. It is his grace that enables the church to make him known. And it is his glory that awaits the church. Therefore, it makes sense for us as the church, as his people, to learn as much about him as we can. And what better place to learn about him than obviously from his word, but particularly from the accounts of those who were with him when he was here on earth. And thus we'll turn our attention to the Gospel of John in particular. Well, by way of introduction and background, whereas we've studied through some of the letters of the New Testament that were specifically directed to certain people in a certain area, like Paul's letter to the Ephesians, for example, was written to the church that lived in Ephesus, a city. Or Paul's letter to the Philippians was written to people who lived in Philippi, a city. We're studying even Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and obviously that was written to the church that was in Rome at the time on Wednesday evenings. Well, as we transition to the Gospel of John, we get no such designation. In other words, John does not declare that he's writing to a particular group of people in a particular region. It's rather an open letter that John is writing to Christians. And as we read through it and we get a better understanding of it, it seems like he's writing it particularly to Jewish Christians in order to help them to stay confident, to remain confident in their faith in Christ. He's also writing it kind of in an evangelistic way, and so he's writing it to the Jews, hoping that those who are Jewish, who have not put their faith in Christ yet, would come to understand that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. And of course, it applies to the church as a whole. Over the years, there's been discussion about the authorship of the Gospel of John, and just as there are with many of the letters in the New Testament, but the church by and large has come to accept that it was written by the Apostle John. There are a number of men by the name of John in the New Testament, John the Apostle, and he also refers to himself in the letter as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's kind of a way of not drawing too much attention to himself, but just, you know, still indicating that he was there as a person, but I'm not trying to draw too much attention to himself. He never actually names himself in the gospel. There's a lot of conversation about where the letter was written from. Most people tend to think that it was written from Ephesus. John spent a lot of time in Ephesus. And so we'll take it that he wrote it at some point when he was in Ephesus and sometime around 80 AD, sometime between 70 and 80 AD is what a lot of folks tend to favor in terms of the time of writing. The purpose of the writing is probably of greater significance for us as we're thinking about the letter. And John actually clearly states his purpose for writing this letter in the gospel. Of the four gospels, the gospel of John has its own peculiar kind of flavor. The three other gospels tend to cover much of the same events in the life of Jesus. We refer to them as the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel, however, provides a perspective on the life of Jesus and what many would see as a broader theological vantage point. John, for example, begins at the beginning, not like the beginning of Jesus' life or with a tracing of the lineage of Jesus, but he begins at the very beginning. Those are the first three words in the Gospel of John, in the beginning. He's thinking back to the very beginning of all things created because the person of Jesus has relevance to the creation of all things. Now, those very first words kind of help us to understand the scope of John's gospel. It begins in the beginning and it ends really with the promise of his coming. That's what John says to Jesus, or to Peter toward the end. That's what Jesus says to Peter toward the end of the Gospel of John. But John indicates the purpose for writing the Gospels in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And there he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the stated purpose for the Gospel of John. Why John included the particular signs that he included that Jesus did, why he included the particular words that Jesus said in his gospel, he did that all for this very reason, so that you may, whoever the you is that's reading it, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now he uses a word there to describe the actions and the works of Jesus, the words and works of Jesus. He calls them signs. In the greater context of Scripture, the people of God have been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And so the expectation was when the Christ came, when the Messiah came, they would be able to tell that it was him based on certain things that he did and certain expectations that they had about his coming. Our Scripture reading this morning was from Genesis chapter 3. And there we read an account of what we call in theology, the fall of humanity, meaning the pivotal moment in the history of humanity where mankind fell from their original grace. In the beginning, God made humanity good. He made all things good. He said that after he created. This doesn't mean that they were incapable of doing evil, however. It does mean that they were made good, meaning they were made without sin in the beginning. God gave man the ability to choose to do what was right. And up until that crucial moment in history, when the woman was deceived and she gave of the forbidden fruit to her husband, they had no reason to choose anything other than the good that God had commanded. And it's really quite striking when you think about it. God commanded them. He gave them the liberty of eating from every fruit, every tree in the garden, except for just this one. And it was their downfall. That one was their downfall, as they listened to the voice of the serpent rather than the voice of God. They ate in disobedience to his word, and therefore humanity became tainted with sin. It's kind of like the first time a kid gets a taste of sugar, right? Something sweet. Prior to that, they ate just about anything you put in front of them, but the moment that sweet thing entered their reality, what? That's all they want from then on in. You can't get them to eat dinner because they want to go straight to dessert. Similarly, humanity tasted sin for the first time in the garden, and therefore, thereafter, their reality changed. They got a taste of choosing to do evil, and it was something so enticing they continued to choose evil whenever they had the opportunity. This is not to say that they didn't do some things that were good in one sense or another, but it is to say that their inclination of their hearts was for the sweet taste of sin. And that has continued to characterize humanity from the very beginning. In fact, death was the consequence for humanity's disobedience according to God's word. And again, has continued to be throughout all generations. The curse was pronounced upon man. Death itself was the ultimate curse. And after death came the final judgment away from a blessed relationship with God. But thankfully, the story didn't end with humanity's fall into sin. Again, in Genesis 3, in spite of the fall, we see the seed of God's plan of redemption. Specifically, in Genesis 3:15, what we have there, we call in theology the proto-evangelium, meaning the first gospel. It says there, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" We call this the first gospel because it is the root of the gospel message. It is the promise of one who would come as the seed of the woman in order to reverse the effect of the fall and reconcile our relationship between humanity and God. The curse would be removed, and instead there would be blessing. From there on, we continue to see elements of God's plan of redemption unfolding throughout Scripture. And this is important, again, because as we come to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John is thinking more theologically about redemption, is thinking more theologically about the signs of the Messiah. And so a lot of what we see in the Gospel of John and the things that Jesus does is to call our attention back to these things that we read from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant. Well, in Genesis 12, we see God's call of Abram from his country. He was sent to another country and told that he would be gifted land and that in him and in his descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So we see this seed of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, and then we start to see it working out in Genesis 12 as God is calling one man out of all the other people groups of the world, one man, and he's making him a great nation and setting him apart so that blessing for all people could come. In the book of Exodus, we see an illustration of God's plan of redemption on a macro level. The nation of people, the descendants of Abram, whose name is changed to Abraham, were brought out of captivity to another people and into a land that God had promised. Abraham's descendants were rescued from the power of their oppressors, but they were also delivered from the false worship of their oppressors. The God who created all things in the beginning is the true and living God. He is the one who ought to be worshipped alone, and is the only one who promised deliverance, the removal of the curse, the removal of death and blessing. And yet though this deliverance was great, the deliverer, the true deliverer, had not yet come. Moses himself spoke on behalf of God to the people. He was a prophet. He helped to lead the people out, and yet he was not the ultimate deliverer. He spoke of another one who would come. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, he said that the Lord would raise up for them a prophet like him from among their brothers, and that they should listen to him, to the prophet who was to come. The Levitical law was given to the people of God. We see all the conversation about the Levites, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament system of worship. The Levitical law was given to the people who were brought out of Egypt in order for them to be set apart from the nations around them. They had lived in Egypt for a long time. They had grown accustomed to the worship practices of the people of the Egyptians and their worship of many gods. And God said, I need to drive that out of you. And so here are some things that I'd like for you to do in order for you to be different, to be set apart for me as the true and living God. And not only that, but God had promised to dwell among his people there. He wanted to have a special relationship with them, again, out of all the other peoples, and ultimately pointing back to Genesis 12, so that through them all the other families of the earth would be blessed. But he set apart this people, and he gave them a particular way of living through the law so that they would be different, so that they would be holy, so that they would be set apart, and so God could dwell among them. So that ultimately his holiness wouldn't consume them. And one of the things that he had for them to do was he had for them to make sacrifices. And they used animals. They shed the blood of animals. They shed their blood unto life, unto death. They would sacrifice these animals in order to cover their own sin. This was a temporary means of covering over their sin. And the Bible makes clear in another place that the blood of bulls and goats can never fully take away sin for humanity because we're human beings. We're different. We're made in the image of God. And yet, God provided that temporary means of them covering over their sin, sacrificing the life of another for their own life, looking forward to the day when, again, one would come. Not a bull, not a goat, but a person would come and would give his life for them. They were looking for that greater sacrifice. When the people of God were solidified as a nation, Israel as a nation with a king under the rule of David, because of David's faithfulness, because he was a man after God's heart, though he was not a perfect man, God promised that he would raise up the seed of David as a ruler. And again, all of these things are pointing to something. They're pointing to the coming of someone. Again, to deliver, to bless, to reverse the curse. This is what the expectation is for God's people. And as we're traveling, as we're going throughout the Old Testament and we're seeing all of these different seeds, we're developing a clearer picture of this one who was to come. And as we come face to face with who David is as a king and all of the good that David did as a king, God promised to raise up for him someone from his own household who would build a name for God and whose kingdom would last forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And again, from that time on, not only were they looking for some kind of deliverer, they were looking for a king, someone who would rule. someone who would have an everlasting kingdom. And we get glimpses of that in other places in Scripture, Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The anointed, the term anointed, came about to refer to the person whom God chose, his chosen ruler. And they're in an uproar against the Lord, trying to cast off his rule from over them. And what does the Lord say in Psalm 2? He says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And the Lord says, I have a king. I have chosen a king, and he is coming. And he is, in fact, my son. He said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. My son, the king, is coming. And he gives a warning to the rulers of the earth. He says, be wise, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. The wrath of God is coming. And the wrath of God is going to be poured out through my son, who is coming. And so again, we're hearing all these different things as we're going through Scripture, and we're looking forward to someone. You can't walk away from reading the Old Testament without understanding that someone is coming. And we get all these different seeds and all these different markers to indicate that someone is coming. That someone's also going to be a priest. We see that in Psalm 110. He is called a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews explains that a little bit more. Whereas there were priests under the old covenant system, the Levitical system, there were priests who offered sacrifices. They attended to the worship services. The writer of Hebrews says, looking at this passage in Psalm 110, that there is another priest coming, but he's not going to be a priest in the order of the Levitical system. He's going to be a priest in a different order. And Melchizedek was both a king and a priest many, many years ago, living during the time of Abraham. And the one who is coming is going to be a priest in his order. And his priesthood is not limited by the Levitical system. It's not one that will be done away with. His priesthood is going to last forever. Well, again, continuing to move throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we get other elements of the one who was to come. We know that he's going to give some kind of sacrifice. We know that he's going to be a ruler. We know that he's going to be a priest. He'll be a prophet. Other passages of scripture that we tend to read at different times a year. Isaiah chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And there in Isaiah 9, we see some of the same seeds being teased out again. The one who is coming will be a son. The one who is coming is going to have a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. He's going to bring peace. He's going to sit on David, his father's throne. This ruler is going to be the Son of God. He's going to be divine. Isaiah chapter 7. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel. We typically read that around the Christmas season as we're considering the birth of Christ, the miraculous birth of Christ from Mary. But there are other passages that talk about the coming of the Christ, his coming kingdom, the peace that will be brought when his kingdom comes. Isaiah chapter 66. I'll read a passage in Isaiah chapter 65. For behold, I create the new heavens and the new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And some of that language sounds very strange to us, but the point is that there's going to be peace. God is talking about his kingdom that is to come. The kingdom that will be ushered in by his chosen one, his anointed. And there's going to be peace. There's going to be prosperity. There's going to be blessing. There's going to be health and long life. These are elements of the coming kingdom of God, and elements that help to drive the expectation that when this one who is prophesied to come arrives on the scene, these are the kinds of things that he's going to bring with him. Peace, prosperity, health, long life. That's what they're looking for. He says it this way in Isaiah 66, "Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees." And who is he talking to there? He's talking about Jerusalem. And again, there are echoes of Genesis chapter 12 that God is setting apart Abraham and his descendants so that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. And as we see in Isaiah 66, is looking forward to the day when in Israel the nations of the earth are blessed. Peace like a river is extended from her, and the nations come to her for peace. It'll be an everlasting kingdom. An everlasting kingdom, there will be judgment, there will be blessing, but there will also be judgment. He says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." The language in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when Jesus talks about the place where their worm doesn't die and their fire is not quenched, is not new to the New Testament. And the fact that Jesus used that language is, again, indicative of the fact that he was trying to help them to understand that, again, he is the fulfillment of that expectation that they've had for many years. We've mentioned perhaps many times already the servant passages in the Old Testament, the fact that there would come one who would give his life as a ransom for many. And we read Isaiah chapter 53, particularly around Easter, thinking about the sacrifice that Jesus would make, that the Messiah would make, the coming one. "All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then we talk about this, new covenant language perhaps, and that new covenant language that Jesus uses in the New Testament is also not new to the New Testament. It has its roots in the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses says, "The Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." He says, that day is coming. And Jeremiah says, speaking of the new covenant, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There are many other passages that we could look at in the Old Testament, considering the expectation that God was giving to his people leading up to the coming of Messiah. Again, he would be the seed of the woman according to Genesis 3:15. He would have a miraculous birth according to Isaiah 7. He would bring blessing to all the families of the earth as the seed of Abraham according to Genesis 12. He would bring deliverance to the people of God in a similar fashion to Moses, who was a mediator of the first covenant and a prophet. The one who would come would also be the mediator of a new covenant and a prophet that the people should listen to. And whereas the Levitical law involved the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, the one who would come would give himself as a priest. He would offer up his own body as a sacrifice, again in the words of Isaiah 53. His sacrifice would institute this new covenant in his blood, one that would result in the law of God not being written on tablets of stone, but in the law of God being written on our hearts. This one who would come would also be king, a king in the line of David. His kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. He would be the anointed of God. He will rule over not just Israel, but also all the nations. And all who come to him in faith would be blessed. And any who reject him would suffer his judgment. He would be the Son of God. He would be God in the flesh. Well, again, the people of God were looking for that person who was to come, the person who would fit that bill, the person who would usher in God's kingdom, that kind of kingdom. They were looking forward to that. And anyone who claimed to be the Messiah would have to prove it on the basis of those promises that God had made to his people all those years ago through the prophets. Thus, again, we return to the words of John in the Gospel of John. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wanted to make sure that anyone who read his gospel, anyone who read what he wrote in his gospel, came to understand in no uncertain terms that all of the hope and expectation that the people of God have had for thousands of years are all summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one who was to come. God has been promising for thousands of years now that he is going to make right everything that is wrong, that he's going to reverse the effects of the fall, that he's going to bring blessing to his people and to all peoples through them. And that promise is realized in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. The question of who the Messiah is has been answered. We no longer have to worry. The signs performed by him, both his words and his works, affirm that he is the Christ. And therefore, we must believe in him. Again, this is why John wrote his gospel. This is why, specifically, the gospel of John is often given out in evangelistic contexts. Because the gospel of John has, as its stated purpose, a desire to make clear that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah who was to come. Well, that is kind of a broad overview and understanding of the purpose of John's gospel, and that kind of leads us naturally into repeated themes that we see in the book. The principal theme that you might expect to see in the gospel of John is Jesus himself. He is the central character. He is the main figure. And again, it's John's desire to prove by the words and works of Jesus that he specifically chose to include in this gospel that he is the Christ. Everything is pointing to him, specifically that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, and John proves that even in his first words in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then he says in verse 14, and the Word, the same Word that was in the beginning with God, the same Word that was God, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Son of God, uniquely the Son of God. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verse 16, we read, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And then it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. No one was confused about this fact. Jesus didn't just claim to be a God. He didn't just claim to be only a prophet. He didn't just claim to be a good person or a teacher. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be divine. The Jews knew that and they understood that. And the text is clear. This is part of the reason why they sought all the more to stop him, to kill him. Because he sought to make himself equal with God. Jesus says to them in response, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. And he's talking about the nature of his relationship with the Father. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. He says, I'm a chip off the old block. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Jesus is saying, I have such a close relationship with my Father. Whatever he does, I do. And in fact, he has given me his very authority. He has given me his authority to give life. He has given me his authority to judge. All of that I have because I am a son of my Father. In fact, the Word of God says in John chapter 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Again, John made clear in his purpose statement that the gospel's aim is to document that these particular signs that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, and the gospel makes that clear in no uncertain terms. Another major theme is salvation itself and what salvation means, what it looks like. Jesus is introduced very early in the gospel by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And again, we talked about the context of the Old Testament, the context of the Old Covenant, and all of what we see and hear and the purpose and intent that we have from the Old Testament as God is looking forward to providing for his people. Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and immediately people would have understood what that meant because they were familiar with the Levitical law and the need for a lamb, for a sacrifice to take away sins. And ultimately they were looking for not a bull or a goat, but they were looking for the servant of Isaiah 53 who would come and give his life as a ransom for many. And so John is calling upon their understanding of God's promises, and he's pointing ultimately to Jesus. The salvation of God is found in Jesus Christ. And there are other things that John points to in terms of our salvation, the necessity of faith. And of course, we have John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Faith is of absolute necessity in the context of the salvation that God provides. We talk about things like election, and there's a lot of debate and discussion about the doctrine of election, that God has chosen some, but Jesus is very clear that God has chosen some for him. He has set some apart for him. They are a gift from the Father to the Son. None of us deserve salvation, so this shouldn't be a problem for us. People don't like to talk about the doctrine of election, but it is true that God has chosen some. All of us would be on our way to hell if God didn't choose anyone. I mean, that's just the reality of the situation that we're in. But God has chosen some, and Jesus said that those who the Father chooses, the Father literally draws them to the Son, and they hear his words and they believe. And that's the confidence that we have in him. And so we preach the gospel to all, because whoever believes will be saved. Yet we know that those who do hear and believe because of God's gracious work in electing them. To that matter, we talk about the perseverance of the saints, some of these other doctrines of the faith, and how we persevere. Those of us who believe persevere. In John chapter 10, one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, and especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. He says, as the Good Shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. If you have truly believed, if you have been born again, the new birth is another element of our salvation. If you have truly believed, if you are saved by Christ, you can't lose your salvation, because he's the one who holds you. He's the one who keeps you. There are probably a number of other things that we could talk about in terms of themes. Salvation of God, the coming judgment, Jesus being greater than the old covenant, the new covenant that he has is greater than the old covenant, the significance of the Holy Spirit, many other themes that we'll read about as we go through the Gospel of John. We'll get to those as we start to work through the text. Well, again, this has been a different kind of message, in part because we're not looking at a specific text, but trying to give just a broad overview of the Gospel of John. And as we read through the Gospel, there are four clear sections in the whole Gospel. There's a prologue, kind of like beginning words in the first chapter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And then we see Jesus' public ministry in chapter 1 through chapter 12. Then we see his passion ministry, preparing for his crucifixion on the cross. And then there's a brief epilogue at the end. So we'll follow that kind of general, broad outline. And we'll look at all the signs as we go throughout the text. But again, why the Gospel of John? Why are we studying this? We're studying the Gospel of John because what the church needs today is not better apologetics, not better arguments against the left, not better programs, not lights and smoke machines and drums during worship. We don't need to find ourselves or dive into the ever-shifting sands of the ideology of identity based on our passions. What we need is a clearer view of Jesus Christ. We need to see him. We need to know him better. We need to, as Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus. I was reminded of an illustration. I read this in a commentary on the Gospel of John. The author was referencing a section in C.S. Lewis's book, The Chronicles of Narnia. He says, the serious student of John will find that each time he returns to the Gospel, Christ will be a little bigger, something like Lucy's experience with Aslan the lion. And if you're not familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan the lion was a figure of Christ in the book. As she gazed upon him, she met him early on in her life, and then she met him again. And as she gazed on him at this one particular point, it says that she gazed on his face, and he was larger, and he appeared bigger to her. And so she goes up to Aslan, and he says, "Welcome, child." And she says, "Aslan, you are bigger." And he responds to her, "That is because you are older, little one." And she says, "Is it not because you are?" And he says, "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." I think that's true for all of us. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he becomes bigger. And just like the hymn that we sing from time to time, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face. And that's what we hope to do in the Gospel of John, to look full in the face of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that you would make that true of us, that as we embark on the study in the Gospel of John, that Jesus would become bigger to us. I pray that he would become bigger to us so that he is glorified in us in greater ways, that our lives become more obedient to him, that our lives become more drawn to him, that we love him in greater ways, that we desire to share him with others as often and as frequently as we can. God, would you make Jesus big to us? And through us, that you would make Jesus big to the watching world. We thank you for this gospel that John wrote to us and wrote for your people, and pray that you would guide us through it each step of the way, and that you would bring glory to your name through it. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.